أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. We're continuing with the leftovers from the section of Ribat. Uthman ibn Affan said, Allah has instructed us to become Muslim and we did. So we are the Muslims. He then ordered us to make Hijrah. So we did. The people of Mecca, and we are the Muhajirin. He then told us to fight jihad and you did. So you, the people of Asham, are the Mujahideen. Now here, it doesn't necessarily mean the people who are from Asham. It's talking about the people who are based in Asham, the Sahaba who went to Asham and settled there for jihad fi sabilillah. Spend money on yourself and your family and the needy around you, since if you go out with a single dirham and bought some meat with it, and you ate it, you and your family would be rewarded as spending 700 dirhams. The interesting thing here in this statement of Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu is that he even considers the money that you would spend on your family to be multiplied by 700. What Uthman ibn Affan is saying that as a murabit, any money that you spend, even if it's for your food and the food of your family, is multiplied by 700. Because the purpose of you being there is ribat fi sabilillah. So anything that you spend, as long as it's spent in a halal way, and without israf, extravagance, is multiplied by 700. An-Nahas, Ibn Nahas says, the spending in Asham is multiplied if it is during the era of Uthman, because all of Asham was a land of ribat. It was expected that the enemy could descend on any part of it, but now, that applies only to the frontiers of it, which are exposed to the attacks by the enemy. The frontiers would be the northern parts of Asham and also the coastal line, because the coastal line of Asham remained as the land of Ribat. The Messenger of Allah said, there will be people from my nation who will protect the borders. They will fulfill their duty, but they will not be given what is due to them. They are from me, and I am from them. And this is in Ibn al-Mubarak, and it is Hasan. Rasulullah ﷺ is talking about the obscure soldier who's manning a post. He's guarding fi sabilillah azza wa jal. It's very simple. Nobody really knows about him. But Rasulullah ﷺ is saying that these are the ones who are guarding the ummah. And they are from me, and I am from them. Abu Hurairah narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, among the best livelihoods of people is that of a man holding the rein of his horse in the path of Allah, flying on its back whenever he hears the call. The hadith says, يَطِيرُ عَلَى مَتْنِهِ. Now, horses don't fly, but Rasulullah ﷺ used the word يَطِيرُ عَلَى مَتْنِهِ, on his back, to mean that this man, whenever he hears the call of jihad fi sabilillah, he swiftly responds to it. It is as if he is flying to go and fight fi sabilillah azza wa jal. And what is he flying for? He flies in search of killing or being killed. ليقتل أو يقتل. And the man on top of a mountain peak or on the bottom of a deep valley, establishing prayers, paying his zakah, and worshipping his Lord until death visits him. People see nothing from him but good. And this is in Sahih Muslim. So again, this is in the time of fitan. The best way to live is either as a mujahid or as a person who is seeking halal rizq away from people, away from the fitan, away from the temptations. Two men came to the companion, Abdullah bin al-Harith bin Juzay al-Zabidi. He said, welcome. And he handed them a pillow. So these two men are tabi'een. They visited the sahabi. But even though he was a sahabi, he was the one who was serving them. You know, they didn't have the tradition of going in and kissing the knees or the hands. These are tabi'een who came in to somebody who was senior. This is a sahabi of Rasulullah ﷺ, and he's old in age. Nevertheless, when they came in, he was giving them pillows to sit on. They said, we did not come for this, but we came for you to tell us something that would benefit us, a hadith. He said, Whoever does not treat his guests with generosity does not belong to Muhammad and Ibrahim. This is not part of the hadith. He's just telling them that I need to be generous to you, because whoever is not generous doesn't belong to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Ibrahim. And when it comes to generosity, we consider Ibrahim alayhi salam to be the father of generosity. Ibrahim alayhi salam, he received three angels, and he slaughtered for them a calf, a whole calf. He could have presented them with something else, but out of his generosity, he slaughtered from them an ajal. And this ajal might have meant a lot for the family of Ibrahim alayhi salam. But he slaughtered it for them. And the ayah describes it as, in one ayah, ajal samin, is fat. And in the other ayah, ajal haniz, it is roasted. So we know from these two ayahs that it was an ajal, calf, and it was big, fat, and it was roasted. So it was barbecued meat that he served to the angels. But the problem is they didn't even eat it, because they were malaika. Blessed is he. So this is the hadith that he's telling them. Blessed is he who spends his night holding the rein of his horse in the path of Allah, having a piece of dry bread and water as his breakfast. And woe to those who are feeding like cows, saying, servant, take this, and servant, bring that. All of that, and they don't even remember Allah. So they just eat and eat and eat without even saying Alhamdulillah when they finish, or Bismillah when they start. What about the period of being stationed? How long should it be? Imam Ahmad was asked, is there any period for being stationed? He said 40 days. They should have your 40 days khuruj al-Ribat. Abu Huraira said, for me to be stationed for one night next to the sea and protecting the Muslims behind me is better than spending the night of Al-Qadr in the Masjid of Al-Kaaba or the Masjid of the Messenger of Allah. And spending 3 days in Ribat is equal to a whole year. And the most complete period of Ribat is 40 days. And this is by Abdul Razzaq. A man from Al-Ansar came to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. So Umar asked him, where were you? He said, I was in Ribat. Umar said, for how long? He said, 30 days. Umar said, you should have completed it 40. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu said, if you spend 3 days in Rabat, then let the worshippers worship as they wish. Ibn Abi Shaybah, and it is authentic. What he means by that is, no one can compete with the ajr of 3 days Rabat fi sabilillah azza wa jal. Ibn Nahas says, the commanded ribat is for a person to station himself to a vulnerable land where the enemy is expected to attack. The word ribat comes from rabata, which is to tie. The murabat does that with the intention of fighting the enemy or guarding the land, or even to increase the number of Muslims in that land. The more dangerous the land is, the more rewarding it becomes, whether it is a seaport or otherwise. Imam Malik does not consider ribat in Jeddah to be ribat, because the enemy only attacked it once. Imam Malik was also asked his opinion on the ones who live in the land of Ribat with their families. He said, they are not considered murabitin, because the murabit is the one who leaves from his home with the intention of Ribat in a land of danger. It appears to me that the one who is living in an area of Ribat and the only intention he has in staying there is jihad or guarding the land, and this person has the ability to move to another place without difficulty, my opinion is that such a person is a murabit and would be rewarded accordingly, even if he is accompanied by his family. The Sahaba and the Tabi'een used to live in the land of Ribat with their families with the intention of Ribat. Maybe what Imam Malik meant was those who were born in the land of Ribat and brought up there, and they lived there because it was their homeland and the place where their families lived, and they are not there for the purpose of Ribat. This is also the opinion of Ibn Atiyah. He states that the ones who live in the land of Ribat because it is their home and the place of their work are considered protectors of the land, but not murabitin. So to make it simple, niyyah is the key issue here. If a person is living in that place with the intention of Ribat and jihad fi sabilillah, then he's a murabit. If the intention is because of money, because of work, because this is my homeland, because I love it, I'm attached to the land, it's a different intention. So the one who lives in the land of Rabat for a purpose that does not exist in other places, or because his family insists on living there, or for the purpose of work, is not a murabit. Also, if a person is in the place of Rabat and the danger of the enemy ceases to exist, and nevertheless this person continues to live in that place, that is an indication that the purpose of such a person is not jihad, and thus the person does not qualify as a murabit. Now, if there is a person living in the land of Rabat, and his intention is that whenever the enemy attacks, he would run away, then such a person is living in a state of sin. Because the moment the enemy attacks, it becomes a major sin to run away. So such a person is better off moving from the land of Rabat, because he is accumulating sin all the time with such an intention. So, in the areas that one could consider now as land of Rabat, like Afghanistan, Iraq, Kashmir, Chechnya, because whenever there's a lull in fighting, it doesn't mean that the fighting has ceased, you know. The fight still carries on because these are invaded lands. Or Palestine. If a person is living there, and their intention is that when an attack would come, I would leave, then such a person is accumulating sin. And this tells us something, that living in the land of Rabat could either be a blessing or it could be a curse. You know, you can't get out of it even. You either make a lot of hasanat, or you lose a lot of hasanat by the mere existence in that place. The virtues of guarding in the path of Allah. Abu Hurairah narrated, the Prophet said, "Let the slave of dinar and dirham, of quantify and qamisa, perish as he is pleased. If these things are given to him, and if not, he is displeased." Ta'isa abdul dinari, تعيسى عبد الدرهم، تعيسى عبد القطيفة، تعيسى عبد الخميصة. رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم is making dua on these people. He's saying, may they perish. إذا أعطي رضي, if they are given, they are pleased. If they are not, they're displeased. So the matter that controls their heart feelings is wealth, whether it goes up or down. That's their whole purpose in life. رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم is saying, تعيسى. Ta'isa is a dua against them. May they perish. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Ta'isa wa antakas. Antakas means if you fall down, and then you try to stand up again, you fall down again. Meaning, let this person fall down, and then fall down again, and not be able to stand up. وَإِذَا شِيكَ فَلَنْتَقَشْ. And if they are hit with a thorn, let him not find anyone to take it out of him. Because with thorns, you have a certain clip that pulls it out. And you might need the help of somebody to do that for you. So Rasulullah is saying, may these people not have anybody to help them. Why? Because their intentions are purely for dunya. This is figurative speech here. Rasulullah is saying that a person whose sole intention is dunya, and they are servants and slaves of wealth, may these people not succeed in what they want. And whenever they fall down into a problem or a catastrophe, financial problem or whatever it is, may Allah have them fall in another one again. And whenever they get into trouble, may Allah not let them find anybody to take them out of that trouble. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, paradise is for him who holds the reins of his horse to strive in Allah's cause, with his hair unkempt and feet covered with dust. If he is appointed in the vanguard, he is perfectly satisfied with his post of guarding. If he is appointed to the rearward, he accepts his post with satisfaction. He is so simple and unambiguous that if he asks for permission, he is not permitted. And if he intercedes, his intercession is not accepted. This is in Bukhari. This is the personality of the ideal Muslim soldier. He is living a life of difficulty, first of all, because he is a mujahid fi sabilillah. He can't even find a barber to take care of his hair. His hair is unkempt, his feet are loaded with dust, his clothes are simple. Nevertheless, he's still satisfied with that. And wherever the Amir would put him, he'll be happy. So the second quality that he has is ta'ah, obedience. Put me in the rear, I'm very pleased. You know, I'm not going to just take it and swallow it. I'm happy. Put me in the front, I'm fine. Have me guard for the entire night, I will be happy with it. And then it's a life of commitment. He's on his horse, fi sabilillah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, paradise is for him who holds the reins of his horse to strive in Allah's cause. So he has dedicated his life to this cause. It's not a seasonal thing for him. And then add to that, you know, he's doing all of this to serve the ummah, but because he didn't get to establish a wide network of friendship and business relations, and you know, he's not part of that game. Nobody knows him. He's a mujahid fi sabilillah, that's ambiguous. Nobody knows who he is. So if he goes to make shafa'ah for someone or for himself, he's turned down. If he seeks permission to come into a place, nobody allows him, because nobody knows him. So in this dunya, he's obscure. His name is not even known. But to Allah Azza wa Jalla, Allah Azza wa Jalla knows him very well. And there are plenty of soldiers like this in the ummah, in every generation. And these were the ones who did the brunt of the fighting. It is their blood that conveyed to us the Islam that we know. And we don't even know who their names are. And that's why, and we'll read that, Umar ibn Khattab once was receiving news about one of the battles. So they were telling him about all of the people who died whom were known. But then they said, and other people that you do not know. So Umar ibn Khattab interrupted and said, but Allah knows them. Allah knows them very well. So they have humbleness. They are sincere. They are not doing it for fame. Abdullah ibn Amr narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, two eyes will not be touched by hellfire, an eye that cries from the fear of Allah, and an eye that spent the night in a guarding post in the path of Allah. This is in Tirmidhi. Abu Rayhana narrates, we were with the Messenger of Allah in an expedition. During our travel, we passed over a high place and we spent our night in that location. The weather was very cold, so I saw some people digging for themselves holes in the ground. They would then crawl into them and cover themselves with their shields to protect themselves from the cold weather. So imagine digging for yourself a hole in the ground and then you crawl into it and hide. First of all, because the ground is a bit warmer, it retains more of the heat. Plus, it shields you from the wind. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum would have a mantle, one piece of cloth to wrap them, but it wouldn't be sufficient. And sometimes it could get quite cold in the desert. You know, the temperatures shoot up very fast during the daytime and they sink very fast at night. So you have both extremes. So now they're hiding in those holes and they're covering themselves with their shields. And cover themselves with their shields to protect themselves from the cold weather. When the Messenger of Allah saw that, he said, who would be our guard tonight? And I would pray for him. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam offered this incentive because of the conditions. It was quite cold. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I will pray for you if you come forward. So one of the Ansar stepped forward and said, I would, O Messenger of Allah. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him to come close to him, and then he asked him his name. After the man replied, the Messenger of Allah made a long prayer for him. Now Abu Rayhana is saying, when I heard the prayer of the Messenger of Allah, I went to him and said, I also want to be a guard. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, come close. And then he asked me who I was. I said, Abu Rayhana. He then made a prayer for me and it was shorter than the earlier one. Then he said, hellfire is prohibited from an eye that cried from the fear of Allah, and hellfire is prohibited from an eye that was awake guarding in the path of Allah. Ahmad, Musannaf Abi Shaybah, and An-Nasa'i and Al-Hakim. Mathul narrates, whoever spends the night guarding in the path of Allah until the morning would have all of his sins fall away. Musannaf ابن أبي شيبة. سهل بن الحنظلية said they were with the Messenger of Allah the day of Hunayn. We walked that entire day. A knight came to the Messenger of Allah and said, O Messenger of Allah, I went ahead of you until I reached so-and-so mountain, and I found all of Hawazin with their women, camels, and sheep assembling at Hunayn. The Messenger of Allah smiled and said, those will be a booty for the Muslims tomorrow, inshaAllah. Possibly Rasulullah ﷺ could have received the promise from Allah Azza wa Jal that this would happen. But the other possibility is that this was a reflection of the personality of Rasulullah. Whenever he would receive news that could be seen as demoralizing, Rasulullah ﷺ would turn it around into good news to raise the morale of the army. So here this man is coming to Rasulullah ﷺ with a bad piece of news. Hunayn with their woman, with their children. You know, when they would have their women and children with them, that's an indication that they're taking the battle very seriously. A similar situation happened in Ghazwat al-Khandaq. And by the way, Ghazwat al-Khandaq was one of the worst moments for the Muslims. You had an army of 10,000 surrounding Medina. It was a coalition of various Arab tribes alongside the Jews with the Munafiqeen from within assisting them. So it was a very, very tough time for the Muslims. And that's, by the way, when the ayah was revealed, they attacked you from above and from beneath, and your hearts are pounding in your throats and your eyes are dizzy. وَجَاءُكُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِكُمْ وَمِنْ أَسْفَلَ مِنْكُمْ وَزَاغَتِ الْأَبْصَارُ وَبَلَغَتِ الْقُنُوبُ الْحَنَاجِرُ وَتَظُنُّونَ بِاللَّهِ الظُّنُونَ. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, هُنَالِكَ ابْتُلِيَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَزُلْزِلُوا زِلْزَالًا شَدِيدًا. It was a zilzal. Zilzal is an earthquake. It was an earthquake for the believers. So that was one of the most toughest moments under Sahaba radiallahu anhum. The toughest moment of all within Al-Khandaq was when the news was brought to Rasulullah ﷺ that Banu Qurayza have broken their agreement with Rasulullah ﷺ. This was the catastrophe. Because Banu Qurayza were within the city limits. Al-Madinah was surrounded by some natural protection. You had Al-Harra Sharqiyya and Al-Harra Al-Gharbiyya. These are rocky volcanic tracks. These are not mountains, it's level plain, but it has a lot of volcanic rocks and they're very sharp. And it makes it very difficult for an army to march through it. So that was a natural protection for Medina from the east and the west. From the south, you had the palm groves. Miles and miles of palm groves. So the attack would come from the north. If Medina would be attacked, it would be attacked from the north. That's where the Sahaba dug the trench. But the problem is that now Banu Qurayza are within the city limits, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had an agreement with them, a peace agreement. And at the peak hour, Banu Qurayza break their agreement with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and join in hands with the coalition. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked one of the Sahaba to go and check if the news was true, because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard a rumor that Banu Qurayza have committed treason. So Rasulullah sent two of the Sahaba. He said, go and investigate the matter for me. If you find that they are still up to their word, tell me publicly. If you find out that they have committed treason, give me a sign. So they went, they found out that Banu Qurayza have betrayed the agreement, so they came back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they gave him a sign without speaking, that Banu Qurayza have actually betrayed the agreement. I think they, I don't recall what the sign was, but I think like a slit of a throat or something. And Rasulullah ﷺ understood that. What did Rasulullah ﷺ say? And look at the orders of Rasulullah. Don't make it publicly, because he doesn't want to demoralize the Muslims. Rasulullah ﷺ said, Abshiru. Rejoice with the good news. He didn't tell him what it was. He said, Abshiru. Be happy. So he would turn everything around. And subhanAllah, that positiveness was also inherited by the Khalifa after him. Khalifa Rasulullah, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu would receive these news about what's happening with the Murtaddin, and it would only make Abu Bakr stronger and stronger. Abu Bakr was asked, he was told, لَقَدْ نَزَلَ بِكَ مَا لَوْ نَزَلَ بِالْجِبَالِ لَهَاضَهَا وَلَوْ نَزَلَ بِالْبِحَارِ لَغَاصَهَا. The disasters that befell you, if they fell on a mountain, the mountain would sink. The mountain would break. And if it fell on the oceans would sink. How were you able to handle them? Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, since I had fear with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the cave in Hijrah, I never had fear after that. Why? Because that is when Allah Azza wa Jal revealed the ayat that say, إِذْ يَقُولُ لِصَاحِبِهِ لَا تَحْزَنْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَنَا. Allah Azza wa Jal is telling Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to tell your companion, don't have sadness or sorrow because Allah is with you. He said, I never felt fear after that. When he sent out the four armies to Asham, the army of Abu Ubaidah, Amr bin Jarrah, the army of Yazid bin Abi Sufyan, the army of Sharhabil bin Hasana, and the army of Amr bin As, four armies into Asham. The objective was to open Asham. And Asham was under the control of the Romans. The Romans took this advance quite seriously, so they assembled huge armies. These armies that Abu Bakr said were averaging about 4,000 each. The Romans would meet them with 50,000, 70,000, 90,000 each. Abu Ubaidah sent in a letter to Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu telling him, it's a long letter but two important points. He said, Hiraql has moved from his capital, Constantinople, and set base in Antakya in Asham to be close to the events. In other words, the Romans are taking this very seriously. The second point that he mentioned in the letter is that جَمَعَ الْجِمُوعَ وَحَشَدَ الْحَشُودِ, that the Roman emperor has mobilized his people from the four corners of his empire. So basically, to make it brief, the letter was an SOS message to Abu Bakr. Help me. I need help. I need madad. Now, this is bad news. Because Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu doesn't have any soldiers to give. He has exhausted all of his forces in Iraq and Asham. Abu Bakr sends back a letter telling Abu Ubaidah, وَأَمَّا قَوْلُكَ أَنَّ هِرَقْلَ نَزَلَ بِأَنْطَاكِيَ فَهَذِهِ بُشْرَى نِهَايَةْ مُلْكَ. When you say that Hiraql has left his capital and moved into Asham, that's good news that he is moving out of his kingdom. He's leaving his kingdom. He left his capital. That's a good sign for us. See how he turned it around. And then he told Abu Ubaidah, and when you mention to me that he has mobilized his forces from the four corners of his empire, فَهَذَا مَا كُنَّا وَإِيَّاكُمْ نَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ حَاصِلٌ وَتَعْلَمُونَ أَنَّهُ مَا كَانَ قَوْمٌ لِيَخْرُجُوا مِنْ مُلْكِهِمْ وَسُلْطَانِهِمْ بِغَيْرِ قِتَالٍ. He said, and when you tell me that they have mobilized their forces, this is what you and I already knew before. Did you ever think that the people will walk out of their kingdom and leave their dominion without a fight? It is expected that they're going to mobilize for you. What else do you expect? And then he told him, and I want you to depend on Allah Azza wa Jal and then on the soldiers that you have and not to ask for anything more. Don't ask for anything else. Meaning be content with what Allah Azza wa Jal has given you and the soldiers you have. But then he said in the end of the letter, nevertheless, وَمَعَ ذَلَكَ فَإِنِّي مُمِدُّكَ بِالرِّجَالِ تِلْوَ الرِّجَالِ حَتَّى تَرْضَى. I'm gonna support you with reinforcements until I make you happy. And that's when Abu Bakr sent in to Khalid ibn Walid to go and rescue the Muslims. He told them to go from Al-Iraq to Al-Sham. But the thing is, that the leader must have the ability to put confidence in the hearts of the followers. Because if the leader starts shaking, then the entire army will just give up. So it's very important that the soldiers, whenever they are in a moment of difficulty, they look up to their leader, and that gives them tranquility and peace. يعني علي, علي بن أبي طالب, I think, or one of the Sahaba said, when the battle gets hot, كنا نحتمي برسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. When the battle gets hot, we would go and hide behind رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. Now we would seek comfort from him. That's where we would get it. He would recharge our batteries. So that's a very important quality, and that's a quality that Khalid bin Walid possessed. You know, whenever his soldiers had to have fear, what they would have to do is go and take a look at Khalid bin Walid. Your spirit comes back to you. So this is a very important issue for an Amir in Jihad fi Sabilillah, to have these A'mal al-Qalb. Because Jihad fi Sabilillah is not just something of the limbs. The heart is the foundation. The heart is the foundation of the whole thing. Like what I told you, the statement of Ibn al-Qayyim about the Romans and the Persians, their hearts failed them when they needed them most. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, those will be a booty for the Muslims tomorrow, inshaAllah. He then said, who would be our guard tonight? Anas bin Marsad al-Ghanawi stepped forth and said, I would, O Messenger of Allah. The Messenger of Allah said, then ride. So he mounted his horse and came to the Messenger of Allah. The Messenger of Allah said, face this valley until you reach the top of it, and don't let us be ambushed from your direction. When we prayed our morning prayers, the Messenger of Allah said, did you see your night? They said, we didn't. The Messenger of Allah kept on looking towards the valley in his salah. When he finished his prayers, he said, rejoice, here comes your night. We continued looking through the trees in the valley until the night appeared, and he came and stood in front of the Messenger of Allah. He said, I went until I reached the top of the valley where the Messenger of Allah told me to be, until the morning, and I didn't spot anyone. Rasulullah ﷺ said, did you leave your post? He said, no, except to pray or respond to the call of nature. Rasulullah ﷺ told him, you've guaranteed yourself paradise, and there is no harm on you, even if you don't do any good after this day. This is Abu Dawood, Musnad Abu Awana, Al-Hakim, and it is Sahih. Ibn Umar narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, shouldn't I tell you about a night that is better than the night of Al-Qadr, the night of power, a guard who is guarding in a land of fear, not knowing whether he would return to his family or not. This is an al-Musannaf, as-Sunan al-Kubra by al-Bayhaqi and al-Hakim, and it's authentic. Chapter 5, the rules and virtues of target shooting. The virtues of target shooting. And this would apply to all modern forms of weaponry. In Islam, we take things generally, and we apply them to any similar situation. Allah says, وَعَدُّوا لَهُمْ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ وَمِنْ رَبَاطِ الْخَيْلِ. And prepare against them whatever you are able of power. That's Al-Anfal, verse 60. Uqba bin Amir narrated, I heard the Messenger of Allah on the pulpit say, and prepare against them whatever you are able of power. And you know, see, when I read the name of Uqba bin Amir, يعني Uqba bin Amir was an Amir of Jihad. SubhanAllah, you find that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, or the Tabi'een, are not narrating ahadith out of books. They are practicing those ahadith themselves. They are living those ahadith. So you'd find that the Sahabi is narrating ahadith that he is living. And it's not just conveying from a book to another brain. They are living this. And Uqba bin Amir is narrating this hadith and teaching us about something that he is living himself. I heard the Messenger of Allah say on the pulpit, and prepare against them whatever you are able of power, and power is the ability to shoot, power is the ability to shoot, power is the ability to shoot. Ala inna al-quwwata ar-rami, ala inna al-quwwata ar-rami, ala inna al-quwwata ar-rami. Khalid bin Zayd said, I used to be good at archery, and Uqba would go out target shooting with me. One day I was reluctant to go out, so he told me, oh Khalid, let me tell you what I heard the Messenger of Allah say. He said, Allah admits three people into paradise because of one arrow. The one who makes it, doing so with the intention of good. The one who shoots it, and the one who hands it over to the archer. I mean, you can't break it down any less than this. We're talking about how jihad is breaking down into bits and pieces and every part has ajr. How far down could you go? Yani an arrow, somebody who's sharpening that arrow. Not only that, the one who's handing it over to the one who will fire it. So go out and train in archery. You know, if we apply this to modern weaponry, maybe even stuffing the magazine would guarantee you Jannah. According, if it's just like handing it over to the archer, stuffing your magazine without even maybe firing it would guarantee a person of Jannah. The thing is that these issues became very detached from religion. Yani people don't see it as part of the deen. Yani when one shot is fired in the range, and you're doing it fi sabilillah, we are underestimating the ajr that is involved in that. So go out and train in archery and horseback riding. And I prefer you train in archery. Entertainment is appropriate in only three forms. Training your horse, playing with your wife, and archery. And whoever learns archery and then abandons it has rejected the blessing from Allah. This is al-Musannaf, Musnad Abi Awana, Abu Dawud al-Hakim. Now, to this issue of entertainment. Notice how Islam geared even the entertainment towards jihad fi sabilillah. Everything pours into one pool. All streams go to feed into the peak. And what is the peak in Islam? Dharwat sanam al-Islam, al-jihad fi sabilillah. So even your entertainment needs to pour into that direction. Now, when we say entertainment, it is because it entertains you. It is a form of entertainment. And let me just mention it here because it's going to come on. This point is going to also drop in later. We'll just talk about it now. As a Muslim, as a human being, let's first say, as a human being, there is a compartment in your heart that can only be satisfied through entertainment. You know, you have a spiritual compartment. There is your desires compartment. Natural human desires. That's why we're encouraged to get married, to seek halal, to eat food. These are things that as human beings we're attached to. Our love to own, and that's why we are told to seek rizq of halal. Because as a human being you want to own. You want to own money, you want to own a house, you want to own. So Islam channels all of these desires in the right direction. Don't make it in a haram way, make it in a halal way. There is a compartment in this human being that can only be satisfied through entertainment. Now, people are different. Some people, their compartment of entertainment is big. Some people, it's small. If it's something that needs to be done, then Islam will direct you to do it the right way. And the right way to do it is these three means. Training your horse, playing with your wife, and archery. Two out of the three, relate to jihad fi sabilillah. Playing with the horse and archery. As a Muslim, we're supposed to be fit, we're supposed to train. However, when it comes to the commercial sports, what I would call commercial sports, soccer, or what you call football, baseball, basketball, it's alright to join in these forms of sports. But the thing is, there's so much cultural baggage that is attached to this. And sometimes it could take a person into a very dangerous direction. Cheering for teams could lead into the issues of wala and bara. You start loving people whom you're not supposed to have any attachment to in your heart whatsoever. When Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم says in the hadith, يأتي على الناس زمان يقال فيه للرجل ما أضرفه ما أحلمه وما في قلبه مثقال ذرة من إيمان. Rasulullah says a time will come when the people will say about somebody that he is ma'adrafa. Now what is the a literal translation of ma'adrafa in English? What would ma'adrafa mean? He is cool. This is the closest translation of ma'adrafa. He is cool. So the people will they will say about this person that he is cool. وَمَا فِي قَلْبِهِ ذَرَّةٌ مِثْقَالَ حَبَّةٍ مِنْ إِيمَانٍ. There's not even a single grain of iman in his heart. Now look today, look at the people today who are called cool. Who are they? In the mainstream culture, who's considered to be cool? They tend to be the scum of the society. The worst. I mean, even according to the non-Muslim standard, they tend to be the worst of the society. The absolute worst. And they are the cool. So this commercial sport thing, if it's going to lead into that direction, it's better for a person to stay out of it. The sports that the Muslim should involve in, if there is, if it is accessible to do rimaya, target shooting, then that is the top. And then you have all of the types of physical training that would make the body fit, would also fall into the adad of jihad fi sabilillah. Salama ibn al-Akwa said, the Messenger of Allah passed next to boys playing a game of archery. He said, shoot, children of Ismail, your father was a great archer. Shoot and I will join so and so. And he joined one of the teams. The Messenger of Allah then said, why did you stop? They said, how can we do so when you are with them? And these kids, subhanAllah, and out of respect to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they didn't carry on the fight. And when Rasulullah said, what happened? They said, because you're with them. He said, go ahead and fire. I am with all of you. I'm with all of you. Because the other team felt kind of left out. I mean, Rasulullah is not with us. So he said, I'm with all of you. Look at this in the right context. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a head of state. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a head of state. He's even more than that. He's the Nabi of this Ummah. He's the Messenger of Allah. He's Khatam al-Anbiya wal-Mursaleen. He's the best of the creation of Adam. He goes in and plays in with these boys to set for them an example that you should be doing this. Just imagine these boys when they would grow up, how influential that moment in their life would be. They're never going to forget this. They're never going to forget that Rasulullah ﷺ came and joined with them in a game of archery. Now, unfortunately, among the Muslim world, now the leadership would throw you in jail if you're involved in such a game. I mean, around the Middle East, there is not even a single playground for paintball, let alone archery. So all of these arts are shunned and people are prevented from joining them, and they're pushing the people towards the commercial sports that will keep them obsessed in the culture of soccer and the culture of, and it's an obsession. It's an idol that is worshipped besides Allah. You know, sometimes you could get wisdom from the mouths of the insane. Al-Qaddafi, he once said, why should we play soccer? You have 20,000 people watching the game and 11 and only 22 playing, all of the 20,000 should go down in the field and play. You know, you're just watching soccer, you're not playing it. And people think that they're active and they're into recreation, and all what it is with them is just watching. They're not really doing anything. But it is these types of recreational forms that serve jihad that should be promoted among the ummah. Uqba said, I heard the Messenger of Allah say, and this is a very important hadith, and it's in Muslim, I heard the Messenger of Allah say, you will conquer many lands and you will be safe and secure. If that happens, don't fail to play with your arrows. Rasulullah ﷺ is speaking these words in times of difficulty. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, their hands were on the trigger all the time. They were ready. They were training. Rasulullah ﷺ is telling them about a time that will come when you will conquer the world, and you will be very safe and secure. You will not fear. Because in Medina, at any moment of the day or night, they could be ambushed. And we know of some incidents when they had to rush out to the gateways to Medina to see if anybody is attacking Medina. So the hands were always on the arms. وَدَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَوْ تَمِيلُونَ وَدَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَوْ تَغْفَلُونَ عَنْ أَسْلِحَتِكُمْ وَأَمْتِعَتِكُمْ فَيَمِيلُونَ عَلَيْكُمْ مَيْلَةً وَاحِدَةً. The kuffar would desire you, put down your arms, so that they can attack you. يَمِيلُونَ عَلَيْكُمْ مَيْلَةً وَاحِدَةً means a massive attack that will wipe you out. So the Sahaba رضي الله عنهم were very careful and cautious. رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم is telling them that the time will come when you will be very secure. فلا يعجز أحدكم أن يلهو بأسهمه. You still need to practice these arts of war. It is a ibadah. It is a ibadah that should be done whether you are safe or unsafe. It is part of the Muslim character. It is part of the Muslim manhood. Ata bin Rabah said, I saw Jabir ibn Abdullah and Jabir ibn Umair al-Ansari target shooting while one of them got bored and sat down. The other told him, I heard the Messenger of Allah say, everything that is not remembrance of Allah is in vain except four things. You're walking between your targets, training your horse, playing with your wife, and swimming practice, or practicing swimming. And this is in Nasa'i and Tabarani. So here it adds to the other three, swimming. The way they used to target shoot is that they would set two targets. They would set two targets. They would stand next to one target and fire the arrows at the other one. And then they would walk between the two targets. They would go and pick up their arrows and stand here and fire at the first. So this is called al-mashi bayn al-gharadayn. Al-mashi bayn al-gharadayn. Walking between the two targets. That walking in itself is ibadah of Allah Azza wa Jal. The scholars have stated that it is recommended to target shoot between two targets on opposite sides. So you stand next to one and shoot at the other, and then walk towards the other one, pick up the arrows, and then shoot at the first one. The author of Al-Mughni stated that it is sunnah to shoot at two opposite facing targets, since this is how the Sahaba used to practice. It is narrated that the Messenger of Allah said, between the two targets is a garden of paradise. La ilaha illallah. Abu Uthman al-Nahdi said, we received a letter from Umar when we were with Uqbah bin Farqad in Azerbaijan. Now, this is a Khalifa, alright? And these are military generals. You know, usually military generals tend to live in mansions and protected compounds, and they have all of the servants. Even though war is going on, some of them lead a very luxurious life in the battlefield. These are generals. So this is the leadership of the army. Look at what Umar ibn Khattab is telling them. Wear the dress of your father. Now, by the way, when I said that military generals are leading a luxurious life, I'm saying that's the tradition. I'm not referring to this case here. I just want you to contrast between the two. Umar ibn Khattab is saying, wear the dress of your father Ismail. The dress of Ismail alayhi salam was two pieces of cloth, al-izar, and something to wrap the top, very simple. And beware of the luxury and the clothes of the non-Muslims. Spend time under the sun, since it is the bath of the Arabs. Stand under the sun. Take a shower under the sun. Be rough, be coarse, and be prepared. Sometimes walk barefoot, and jump over horsebacks rather than climb them. Shoot targets and walk between them. Umar ibn Khattab is raising up a military people. The whole nation is raised up on military standards. I mean, you walk barefoot. Why do you have to walk barefoot when you have shoes? You're walking barefoot to train yourself. And then he's saying you dress in the clothes of Ismail and stay away from the luxury of the clothes of the non-Muslims, because a Sahaba came from a naturally difficult background. In time of Jahiliyyah, they had a rough lifestyle. Umar ibn Khattab wants that to carry on. Wants that to carry on. He doesn't want him to get spoiled. You carry on living the way of your forefathers. And he says, be rough, be coarse, and be prepared. Amr ibn Absah said, we were laying siege to At-Taif, and I heard the Messenger of Allah say, whoever shoots an arrow in the sake of Allah will be rewarded like the one who has freed a slave. Amr said, I shot 16 arrows on that day. This is in Al-Hakim and Nasa'i, Tirmidhi, Abu Dawud. And with an AK-47, only Allah knows how many slaves we could free. SubhanAllah. Ka'b ibn Murra said, I heard the Messenger of Allah say, whoever reaches with his arrow a target among the enemy, Allah will raise him one level in paradise. Abdullah bin al-Naham said, and what is a level like? The Messenger of Allah said, don't think that a level is like the doorstep of your mother's house. The distance between two levels is 100 years. Amr ibn Absa said, the Messenger of Allah said, whoever shoots an arrow, regardless of whether it reaches the enemy or not, will be like the one who frees a Muslim slave, and that would free him from hellfire. And this is Hassan, narrated by Nasa'i. Abu Umama narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, whoever grows a gray hair in Islam, it will be light for him on the Day of Judgment. And whoever shoots an arrow in the cause of Allah, whether he hits or misses, will be like the one who frees a slave from the descendants of Ismail. Tabarani. Utbah ibn Abd al-Sulami narrated, the Messenger of Allah told his companions, stand up and fight. So a man stood up and shot an arrow. The Messenger of Allah said, this man is granted paradise. Ibn Nahas says, in the past hadith of Amr ibn Absa is evidence that shooting one arrow in the path of Allah saves that person from hellfire, and Allah knows best. Their wars are so big and so exaggerated that sometimes you just lose track of it and you can't even comprehend it anymore. Too much. Subhanallah. Ibrahim al-Tamimi narrates from his father that he said, I have seen Hudayfa in al-Mada'in running between two targets with a bare top. Now, Hudayfa ibn al-Yaman is in al-Mada'in. Al-Mada'in is the capital of the Persian Empire. So now, Hudayfa ibn al-Yaman is one of the most important personalities in Persia. A person in such situation would want to be formal in the way they dress, the way they act, the way they behave, the people they meet. He's now a leader. But he's target shooting, and he's running between the targets with a bare top. Mujahid said, I have seen Abdullah ibn Umar running between his two targets, and he was saying, how can I achieve it? How can I achieve it? And it is sahih. How can I achieve it refers to martyrdom, since that was their aspiration. Although it could possibly be referring to the targets. How can I achieve it? How can I succeed? Now, to comment on what I said about when I said about Hudayfa, that I mean, the way he was acting, look at what Ibn Nahas says. He said, this shows you the attention the companions gave to target shooting. They used to celebrate target shooting, and they were active in it to the extent that one of them would not even walk between the two targets, but would run in order to train themselves. This was their practice, and they were the suns and stars of guidance, and the kings of this world and the next. What they did was the best of actions. It is enough that Allah said about them, Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah, and those with him are forceful against the disbelievers, merciful among themselves. You see them bowing and prostrating, seeking bounty from Allah and His pleasure. Their mark is on their faces from the traces of prostration. Therefore, the target shooters should leave behind formalities while practicing and should be laid back with their brothers when in practice. The intentions should be for Allah and seeking His reward, and should realize that what they're doing is one of the greatest acts of worship and not merely a form of entertainment or sport. They should thank Allah for giving them health and strength to practice, and should praise Allah for making it beloved to them. It is acceptable to laugh and play with your brothers while practicing. In fact, it is recommended, since it makes target shooting dearer to you. Bilal bin Sa'd said, I have seen men who would run between their targets and joke with each other, but when night arrives, they would turn into monks. Bilal was one of them. He was one of the great scholars of the Tabi'een, and one of their worshippers. He was among the ones who would pray 1,000 rak'ah per night. Shamsuddin bin al-Jawziyah stated in his book, Knighthood, that Ibn Taymiyyah said, it is narrated that some men were target shooting when it was told to the Messenger of Allah, it's time for prayers. He said, they are in prayers. So he considered that their target shooting is equivalent to praying. If I can relate this to what I was saying yesterday, in some countries, you don't have access to ranges. So you need to look at it that if you are deprived from all of this ajr, you want to make it up. You must make it up. And the way you could make it up is by the jihad bil mal, by exercising and doing other forms of recreation. And Allah Azza wa Jal rewards for the intention as long as the person is doing the best that they could. But the fact that the person cannot actually practice target shooting does not mean that that's it, you just give up. You do the best and you push it to the limits of what is possible, and then you expect Allah Azza wa Jal to give you the ajr according to your niyyah. Rules of betting on racing and target shooting. Now, yani these rules, if they seem complicated or we can't really relate to them, don't be worried about it. I just translated this to, for the sole purpose of showing how the early Muslims gave attention to this, to the extent that they had all of these elaborate rules about it. Ibn Nahas says, when I've seen that some who practice horseback racing and target shooting are involved in financial dealings that are inappropriate from a Sharia standpoint, I decided to write a brief chapter on the rules that govern racing and target shooting. The first of our scholars to write an entire book on the subject is Imam Shafi'i, and that's why people of our madhab are the most elaborate on the topic. Then come the followers of Imam Ahmad, since he was a student of Imam Shafi'i and a follower of his sunnah and that. I abridged it. The chapter is quite long, but this is an abridged version of it. Racing, it is the consensus of the scholars of the Ummah that competitions in horse racing and target shooting are not only allowed but are sunnah, and the one who participates in them would be rewarded as long as the intentions is to prepare for jihad. Rules of betting on target race on horseback racing. Number one, the race needs to involve an animal that could be used in jihad, such as a horse or a camel, as is the consensus of the scholars, and in mules, donkeys, and elephants, according to our madhab. So these must be animals that are used for jihad. For example, you can't really have chicken racing or beetles racing. It has to be an animal that could be used for jihad. And that's why there's a difference of opinion when it comes to mules, donkeys, and elephants, because some say that Muslims don't use them in jihad. Number two, the existence of a clear starting and ending point. Otherwise, the race is invalid. Number three, the entire amount of money, or at least most of it, goes to the winner. Number four, if the two racers themselves contribute the money, there needs to be a third person with them. This third person would get all the money if he wins, but if they win, he gives them nothing. The one who wins among the two would get the money contributed by both. Number five, there needs to be a feasibility that any one of the racers could win, meaning it is not impossible for one of them to win due to a disadvantage. Otherwise, the race is considered unfair and it becomes invalid from a Sharia point of view. Number six, the identification and agreement on the specific horses or camels participating prior to the race. Number seven, the identification and agreement on the riders prior to the race. Number eight, the distance of the race needs to be possible to finish. Abdullah ibn Umar said, the Messenger of Allah had the horses trained for racing run from Hafiyah to Thaniyat al-Wada', while he had the untrained horses race from Thaniyat al-Wada' to the Masjid of Banu Zurayq. The training of horses for racing at that time involved, among other things, gradual reduction of their diet for them to become slimmer and more capable of running. Sufyan said the distance between Hafia and Thaniyat al-Wada' is 5 to 6 miles, and the distance between Thaniyat al-Wada' to the Masjid of Banu Zurayq is 1 mile. Number nine, the agreement on the amount of the betting money. Number 10, the avoidance of conditions that invalidate the contract. The rules of betting on target shooting. Number one, the existence of a third person if both archers contribute the money. Number two, the similarity of the equipment used. For example, it is not allowed for one party to use a bow, an arrow, while the other is using a spear. Number three, the target needs not to be impossible to strike nor too easy, but should be possible to strike. Number four, all of the following needs to be specified before the competition: the amount of money contributed to the betting, the number of shots to be fired, the distance in which to shoot from, and the order in which the participants would shoot. Number five, the specifications of the two competitors prior to the competition. Number 6, the starting position needs to be specified and it should be equal for both. The warning against whoever learns shooting and then deserts it. Saqim al-Lakhmi told Uqba bin Amr, you are running between these two targets and you are at this old age. Uqba said, if it wasn't for some words I heard from the Messenger of Allah, I wouldn't have gone through this. The narrator asked what those words were. He said, whoever learns target shooting and then abandons it is not one of us. Or he said, has committed the sin, and this is in Sahih Muslim. Ibn Nahas says, some of the scholars are of the opinion that learning target shooting and then abandoning it is one of the major sins, based on the rule that whenever the Messenger of Allah says he is not one of us, or a statement similar to that, it is referring to a major sin. And the scholars say that whatever carries a threat of hellfire in Qur'an, or whenever Rasulullah ﷺ says in the hadith that he doesn't belong to us, that is a major sin. The virtues of swords. Allah says, and let them carry their arms. And that's in An-Nisa 103. Allah says, and prepare against them whatever you are able of power. Al-Anfal 60. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I was sent right before the final hour with the sword until Allah is worshipped with no associates. Bu'ithu bayna yaday sa'ah bis-sayf. And my provisions are under the shade of my spear. وَجُعِلَ رِزْقِي تَحْتَ ظُلَّ رُمْحِي. And humility is the destiny of whoever goes against me, and whoever imitates the people is one of them. And this is in Muslim Imam Ahmad. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a comprehensive personality. So what happens is that Islamic ideologies that are not comprehensive tend to look at Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from a specific angle, and they black out everything else. And you could find in Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam different aspects to his personality, but they all complement each other. You would find sometimes stressing on the point that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to bring peace, and that he was a peaceful man, and that Islam is a religion of peace. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, also there's another side to his personality, and that is that he was carrying his sword fi sabilillah until he died. بُعِثْتُ بِالسَّيْفِ بَيْنَ يَدِي السَّاعَةِ. And Rasulullah ﷺ is saying, he didn't say, I was sent with the olive branch. He said, I was sent with the sword. So this tells you something about the personality of Rasulullah ﷺ. And then Rasulullah ﷺ says, وَجُعَلَ رِزْقِي تَحْتَ ذُو الرُّمْحِ. We always say that Rasulullah ﷺ was a shepherd, and then he was a businessman. That was in Mecca. But later on, his rizq was totally from Ghanaim. And this is the greatest avenue of rizq, and it is the most halal. Because it was the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. جُعِلَ رِزْقِي تَحْتَ ظُلْ رُمْحِ. My rizq comes from beneath my spear. That's how I make a living. While you find that other forms of rizq, for example, what is mentioned in the hadith, إِذَا تَبَايَعْتُمْ بِالْعِينَةِ وَتَبِعْتُمْ أَزْنَابَ الْبَقَرِ وَرَضِيتُمْ بِالزَّرْعِ. These are other forms of rizq that are halal. Unless if one would follow the opinion that عِينَة is not. But the other two are. Following the tails of cows, and you're a shepherd. وَرَضِيْتُمْ وَشُغِلْتُمْ بِالزَّرَعِ. You're busy with agriculture. Agriculture is also halal. But in this hadith, it is looked down upon. If the ones in those professions have left jihad fi sabilillah. So with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they weren't involved in any of the skilled work. They weren't involved in any of the professions. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum were leading the nations of the world. And the rizq would come through ghanaim. When it came to the other types of work like agriculture and pottery and paving the roads and whatever, this wasn't something that the Sahaba would do. The Sahaba would fight in the battlefield and live off their swords. That was the way of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. They were not engineers or professors or doctors, or not saying anything against these professions, but we're talking about what the Sahaba were. That was the way of the Sahaba. The best way to summarize the personality of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is through his own words. He said, "Ana nabiyul marhama, ana nabiyul malhama." I am the prophet of mercy. I am the prophet of war. And he said, "Ana al-dhahuk al-qattal." I am the smiling prophet. But I'm also the one who kills. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had that pleasant personality, soft personality, mercy. But his sword was very sharp. Ibn Qayyim said, Imam Ahmad stated that training with your spear in places where jihad is needed is greater in reward than voluntary salah. Put the right thing in the right place. You know, when Napoleon rolled into Egypt, some of the shuyukh of the Turuq, they went into the masjid and they started reading Bukhari. They said, Bukhari will save us from Napoleon. Reading Bukhari has its place, and picking up your sword and going to fight has its place. Put the right thing in the right place. That is hikmah. Hikmah is to do the right thing, the right place, the right time, the right way. Abdullah ibn Abi Awfa narrated that the Messenger of Allah was waiting for an enemy to attack, but when the sun was setting, he said, don't desire meeting the enemy, but when you do, be firm and realize that paradise is beneath the shadow of the swords. The Muslim is not trigger happy, seeking fighting, loves chaos. No. لا تتمنوا لقاء العدو. Don't ask for it. Don't ask for trouble. But when it comes, you need to be firm. Abu Bakr bin Abi Musa said, I heard my father say, paradise is beneath the shadow of swords. A man dressed in poor clothes stood up and said, oh, Abu Musa, did you hear that from the Messenger of Allah? He said, yes. The man went back to his companions and gave them his salams. Then he drew out his sword, broke his sheath, and went on to fight until he was killed. And that's Sahih Muslim. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Darts. It's not specific to archery. It's specific. It is general to every form of shooting that is involved in jihad. Therefore, that would exclude darts, because darts is more of a thing for casinos and bars. It's not for the battlefield.
Should also exclude computer games, because many brothers say that play.
Yes.
You know, computer games and training for jihad all night long. They
would
like play. You won't use anything like that.
Yeah.
In the,
yeah. Yeah. No, that's another problem. Yeah. Your PS2 won't lead you to the battlefield. Huh? who had their hands first? You did. Go ahead. The question is there anything in the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that indicates that towards the end of time we'll be heading back towards horseback and arrows and swords? The ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that talk about the end of time mention swords, spears, horses, bows and arrows. So the scholars have two views. One view is that this is literal. Towards the end of time, the time of Malaham, the time of Fitan, people will be using swords, arrows, spears, riding horses. So that's one view. Now, how could we understand this view? There must be a reason that would lead the people into using these old forms of weaponry. You know, people are not going to voluntarily drop an AK-47 and pick up a bow and arrow. The only reason why they would do that is because of the unavailability of anything else. And this has led to some to try to find what could go wrong to end up leading to that happening. So they would say, like, an asteroid might hit the Earth, and then you would end up losing technology, or there would be a nuclear disaster around the world that would just wipe out all forms of technology, or the world will run out of oil, so people end up using horses. This is how they justify that. And these are the ones who take the wording of the ahadith, these specific ahadith to be literal. The other opinion is that these words are metaphorical. The sword stands for the rifle, the horse stands for the tank or the armored vehicle or whatever. And the ones who would argue for this position would say that, let's even assume that an asteroid hit the world or there was a nuclear war or whatever. Science is cumulative, and it's in the brains of men, and you cannot wipe that out. Even if, let's say, all of these weapons are destroyed, the capability of manufacturing them again is there. Humanity progresses and it doesn't lose what it had. They build upon what they had. And they would say that the reason why Rasulullah ﷺ used sword, horse, bow and arrow in the hadith is because Rasulullah ﷺ كان يخاطب الناس على قدر عقولهم. Rasulullah ﷺ was speaking to the people according to their level of understanding. That's number one. Number two, the vocabulary of the language doesn't include the words for these modern inventions, because language is set by man. And man can only give a name to something that he knows. I mean, you can't give a name to something that you have never experienced or seen in your life. So there are limitations in language that force the usage of some words to mean something else. And to me, this appears to be a stronger opinion. Not to say that horses would never be used. I mean, even now in the 21st century, there is a use for horses and mules and donkeys. I mean, there are some mountains where there is no way a motorized vehicle could go up. The only way is to use a mule or a horse. I would say that this is a skill that is so important, it's worth traveling specifically for. If a person cannot do it, it's worth traveling just for this, to learn it. Because it's, as we've seen, it's such an important skill and it's such an important ibadah. So it's something that every Muslim male needs to possess. It's worth the few thousand pounds or whatever, or the time. Just like you make time for Hajj and Umrah, you make time for this. Let me say something, Yani. It is rifle shooting that you want to learn more than gun, because yeah, the gun tends to be more of a personal protection within a few meters. That's about it. It's not really a weapon of jihad. It's a rifle. That's if you learn on some forms of weaponry and then you forget them because they are unavailable and you don't have access to them. Is there a sin in that? With parachute jumping, you need to have a plane for that. And since none of the brothers and having planes, maybe it's not a very relevant skill. However, this wind, whatever the this other gliding, is maybe a skill that would be better, because it might have some use. And like Al-Bara bin Malik, gliding over the enemy. See, gliding, rock climbing, motorcycle riding, abseiling, even surfing. Surfing, as long as one stays away from the California and Florida beaches and the package, scuba diving. These are all skills that could be beneficial.
Just small comment for the benefit of the brothers, the piece of advice that one brother mentioned to me once, said that in terms of preparation for jihad, mentioned there's like five different areas that the brothers they should concentrate on, and the more of these five areas they can concentrate on and they can perfect, the more practically it seems that they've been very more beneficial, in whenever they translate. The first of being is spiritual strength and knowledge of the deen, which is what gives them the heart in the first place. The second of these is Arabic language, surprisingly you will find, because in many places around the world Arabic is a common language. In other words, people they find it difficult, and Arabic language is an absolutely essential skill without anything whatsoever. The third one is physical fitness, all around physical fitness, agility, strength, running, jumping, whatever. The fourth one is obviously the military, the shooting and things like that. And the fifth one is a skill that can contribute in some manner to the to the brothers that are there. So, for example, learning cavemen, that's not a skill that you can contribute to, to brothers over there, but something like you know, something related to computers or something related to electronics or mechanics or engines or anything that is, you know, that could be contributed from that point, you know, everyone that they try to get them skilled and they try to affect the skills. So that's just some piece of advice that employers they gave. And that's something that, you know, I mean, there's a lot, you'll see there's a lot here to concentrate on, which a lot of things you can do even in a space where you don't have the ability to choose a lot of things you can
do. So after that, these countries tend to be the center of the world when it comes to these skills. This is where it is. This is where you find it. You're not going to find it anywhere else. So, I mean, there's so much that could be done by the Western Muslim. Allah. Let's close, inshallah.